said last week that this church has lungs, so I'm going to ask us to sing a song in a little bit. But before we get there, if you have your Bibles or turn your attention to the PowerPoint, today's passage is from Matthew chapter 18, verse 21 to 35, a familiar text, a parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus teaching on forgiveness. And so we're going to look at this text and hear God's word today. So picking up in verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell to his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, saying, be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went to told the master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And this is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. Shall we come to God in prayer? Gracious God, as we gather together as your people, we are come with hearts that are open and ears that are open, and we just ask that you simply speak to us today about this very, in some ways, complicated, difficult topic of forgiving one another and those who have hurt or injured us. And so, Lord, give us listening ears. For this we pray. Amen. Any baseball fans here? No baseball fans. Okay, we're Canadians. We're hot. Oh, one. We got one baseball fan here. You know, summer is here. Baseball season is in full swing. And for all you one baseball fan out there, and for all of us who are beginning to appreciate baseball, I want us to sing this famous song by Jack Norworth. Circa 1908, take me out to the ball game. And you guys are a church with lungs, so I'd love to hear you guys sing and for us to sing this. All right. It's just the chorus of it. Take
me out to the ball game.
Take
me out to the crowd. Buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jack. I don't care if I ever come back with me.
Root, root, root for the home team. If they don't win, it's a shame. Cause it's one, two, three strikes, you're out in the old ball game. Wonderful. You guys could give yourselves a hand. That was wonderful. I feel like we should hand out some Cracker Jacks and peanuts right now. It'll go good with the water that's back there. I love this song. It's a simple song that captures the love of the game. It's nostalgic, it's communal, it's fanfare, and it captures that spirit of the game. And the most memorable line for me of this song is that last line of the chorus that says, for it's one, two, three strikes you're out in the old ball game. Because that's what the game of baseball in some ways is all about. Three strikes and you're out. And it's so fun watching the tension build between the pitcher and the batter as they negotiate this three-strike rule to either get on base or get out of the inning. And in some ways, the genius of the game is this one, two, three strikes, you're out in this old ball game. But while mastering the three-strike rule and using it for your own advantage makes sense in the game of baseball, it leads to all kinds of problems when we apply it into our lives and life in community. Could you imagine living by the three-strike rule in your friendships? Could you imagine living by the three-strike rule in your workplace? And maybe some workplaces do have this kind of thing in place. We loved watching Donald Trump say, "You're fired," you know, when we watched The Apprentice. But could you imagine living within the three-strike rule in your marriage? I'm glad we don't, at our home, live by the three-strike rule. My wife is still with me. You know, living by this rule, if we live by this rule, we'll probably be more likely to cut people off, sever relationships, and have little or no patience with people's failure. We'd be less likely to give people a second or third chance, and maybe even limit the possibility for reconciliation. Three strikes are out works well in baseball, but if we live with that motto as a motto for life, then it leads to all kinds of relational breakdowns. But of course, there's some tension here, because sometimes we need the proverbial three-strike rule. It's simple, it's clean, it's measurable, and it's a great way to hold people to account. In some ways, how else would we keep order within human society if we don't have systems of accountability? And so sometimes a rule like this firmly in place can prevent greater harm to be done. And especially within the context of a very abusive relationship, three strikes and you're out can be an empowering rule to help someone get out of the of a chronic abused relationship. It can be a very empowering rule. It can create safe boundaries within relationship. But as we do this, we have some tension. Because what happens if the person says sorry for the fifth, sixth time? What do we do if on the seventh time they apologize for the hurt or pain or the wrong they inflicted us? What do we say then? Do we say, that's enough? You're too late? You're all out of luck? Forgiveness is troublesome and complicated and often fraught with inner tension. And Peter feels this tension because Jesus had just finished giving some practical teaching about how brothers and sisters are to keep one another accountable and address brothers or sisters who have violated biblical teaching or have wronged another member. And in verses 15, we hear Jesus teaching these words, and he says this: "If your brother or sister sins or sins against you, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." And so the point here and the teaching here is, you have a problem with someone, go to them directly. If they won't listen or hear you, then bring two or three others so that there's a process of mediation. And if they still don't listen, bring it before the community. And if they still don't listen, then apply discipline. And so Jesus is laying out some practical instructions about holding one another accountable and working towards reconciliation and putting in place a process where the community of faith can exercise necessary discipline for the well-being of the church. And in some ways, Jesus is teaching us to live by this three-strike rule, especially when it's used when unrepentant sin is involved. But being a practical man, I think Peter is probably thinking about the many times that people show signs of remorse and repentance, but continue to struggle with the same sins and committing them again and again. What do we do in that occasion? And so Peter asks us this very honest question: how many times should I forgive my brother or sister? And he's wrestling with the problem of forgiveness. How many times should I let them off the hook for the same sin over and over again? And we wrestle with that too, don't we? We have issues about letting people off the hook again and again and again. And if we forgive someone yet again, somehow we feel like we're giving them license to walk all over us. And so we ask the question, how many times should I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Peter answers. He answers his own question. And this answer to his own question is, in some ways, a way to renovate this proverbial three-strike rule. And it shows that Peter wants to be generous. He's followed Jesus, he's heard his teachings, and he's getting an idea of what Jesus is about, and he's saying, should I forgive him 7 times? And he's being really generous, because Jewish rabbinic teachings taught that 3 times was the most that you should forgive someone of the same sin. Forgive once? Yes, I'll give you a second chance. Forgive twice? Okay, I'm stretching it. Okay? Forgive a third time? All right, you're at your limits. Forgive a fourth time? Mm-mm. You're all out of luck. And so within cultural and social norms, Peter is by far being generous, is being far generous than is commonly taught. And by suggesting 7 times, that's like kind of double the cultural norm, add one for good measure. And of course, biblically speaking, 7 is a wonderful number of wholeness and perfection. And so 7 times, Peter wants to be generous with this whole work of forgiveness. But Jesus' response is even more stunning. Peter, forgive your brother not 7 times, but 77 times. Or as some translators puts it, 70 times 7. And so Jesus' point is not the number 77 or 470 times, while those numbers are pretty impressive. Basically, I think what he's saying is when it comes to forgiveness, number counting is meaningless. Because if you're still counting the number of times you're forgiving somebody, you really haven't fully forgiven them. You're just waiting for that time when you can see a little bit of payback. And so Jesus is speaking in hyperbole to illustrate the point that forgiveness must be without limits. And he's essentially saying to his disciples, when it comes to forgiving your brother or sister or your neighbor or your coworker or somebody in your relational context, you need to stop being like accountants and start being like philanthropists. Stop bean counting and start doling out forgiveness generously, and especially to members of the faith community. The heart for the Christian and the Christian life is to forgive and to do it with a generous heart. And so within the context of relationships that are often with tension and conflict, this default orientation is gracious and generous forgiveness. And forgiveness without limits is really countercultural. And it changes some of the modern ways that we live our lives, because we live in a debt-saturated world. Whether it's personal debt, corporate debt, national debt, managing the various kinds of debt has become a very normal part of life. We even make distinctions between good debt and bad debt. Credit card debt, bad debt. Mortgage, good debt. And it's interesting. I remember the first time that we got our first condo and had our first mortgage. It was quite a milestone, you know, a rite of passage, so to speak. And I would say, yes, I got a mortgage. I got credit. I'm in debt. Yes. You know, when you think about it, it's kind of interesting, you know. We celebrate the fact that we own this home, but that we're in thousands of dollars in debt. And of course, we justify it when we say, you know, hey, at least I got into the market. I'm building some equity, you know. But it's interesting how common this whole debt economy has become so normal. In his book, Banker to the Poor, Muhammad Yunus tells his story about the socially conscious banking system of microfinance. And it's his story about how he started his bank and how these small loans given to women who can start cottage industries, how it lifted these women out of poverty. The whole point is that they would be given this small loan with small interest rates amortized over super long terms, creates this payback structure that borrowers can handle, and it has lifted many people out of poverty and given them a means for an income. And one of the things that I noticed about his book is he says this, that you should never really forgive the debt because you are calling these borrowers to the dignified responsibility of paying back their loans. And it's quite an interesting quote here. He says this, no matter what the cataclysm, weather disaster, or personal tragedy befalls a borrower, our philosophy is always to get the person to pay back his or her loan, even if it's only at a rate of half a penny a week. This discipline is meant to boost the borrower's sense of self-reliance, pride, and confidence. To forgive the loan can undo years of difficult work in getting that borrower to believe in his or her own ability. And so the idea here is to take this debt economy that we live in and create this humane system to help alleviate and lift people out of poverty. But in some ways, there's a shadow side to this debt economy, because collectively, developing nations owe about $1.2 trillion to first world nations and banks. And many of the indebted nations have found that more often than not, they're at the mercies of the creditor nations. I love our prayer that we had earlier about what was going on in the EU and in Greece. And you can see this whole thing played out. And it's an interesting article that had come out saying that you know, one of the countries that were staunch, kind of, we should kick them out of the EU, you know, Germany, had forgot that after World War I and II, they had had significant portions of their war debt forgiven. Interesting. More often than not, these debtor nations are at the mercies of creditor nations, and in some ways are found to be under the power and control of the creditor nations. And, you know, this debt economy works privately too, because how often do we find that we can have power over people when they are indebted to us? And it doesn't have to be money. It could be a favor that we had offered, or a score that we like to keep. We say things like, remember when? And suddenly strong arm a friend or a colleague, a family member back under our control. It's the power of the so-called privilege of the debt economy, and it's really seductive to have people owe you. But God's economy is radically different. And in many ways, the only ways to loosen the grip of unforgiveness in our own hearts is to more fully live in the gracious economy of God's kingdom. And in this parable, Jesus paints a powerful, compelling vision and picture of the kingdom of God and life within the kingdom, and it's revolutionary. The kingdom is like a king, Jesus says, who wants to settle accounts. And when he surveys all of his accounts receivables, he finds a servant who owes him 10,000 talents, the equivalent of 17 or 20 years of wages. And naturally, this servant is unable to pay his debt, so the king orders the man to be sold into slavery to pay off the debt, and the man falls on his knees, begs for mercy, and the king has pity on him, takes the loss, cancels the debt, and sets him free. And what we see in this parable, in this picture, is that God is a God who sets people free. God is a gracious king that forgives debts. And oh, what a liberating freedom there is when you know that a debt has been lifted. I kind of experienced this several years ago. I was traveling to the U.S. with my family. We're on our way to Florida, and we flew from Seattle to Chicago, Chicago to Florida. And midway through the flight between Seattle to Chicago, I had a hard time breathing. And so much so that I thought that I was kind of going to die. Luckily, there was a nurse on board, and they had some oxygen tanks, and so they gave me some oxygen, and I was able to breathe and feel kind of okay. But when we had landed in Chicago, my dad had found a medical clinic in the airport, and so he said, you should go check yourself out, and went in there and took some x-rays, and after the x-rays were looked over by the doctor said, you're not going anywhere, you have a collapsed lung. And then I said, oh, okay. So they call the ambulance, they put me on the ambulance and take me to Resurrection Healthcare in Chicago. And I have to say that we were traveling through the states without medical insurance. And you all know probably how much medical fees cost. Anyways, I ended up going through surgery, spending a week in kind of recovery, and actually 2 weeks in the hospital. And we're worried about how we're going to pay this bill. And it so happened they gave us the bill. It was $60,000. And we're kind of a little bit floored. And that was just for the hospital bill, and not including the medical, the doctors, kind of surgeons and anesthesiologists. Anyhow, luckily I was over 21 at the time, so they wouldn't go after parents, they'd have to go after me. And I was a student, I was just heading into seminary, and they did say to me, you know, you can write a letter. We have a financial aid department, and you can write a letter and see what they say. So I write this letter, I say I'm a seminary student, I don't really have the funds. If there's any way that you can alleviate this or help me out, that would be wonderful. And I kind of submitted that. I got released, we had to take the train back, and a week later, after we had been home, we get a letter in the mail from the hospital, and my mom opens it up, and we're eagerly anticipating, you know, what they decide. You know, anything would have been good. And we read the letter, and it says, we reviewed your submission or your request, and the amount you owe us is zero. And does that happen? I don't know. That does not happen. That does not happen. The word to the wise, when you travel through the states, have medical insurance. But this is crazy. And I remember my mom opening that letter, and she just would, like, she felt it was like the weight was off her shoulders. And she sighed and she cried and she said, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the hospital, but thank you, God, for your grace. And it's amazing how you feel when debt is alleviated and how free you feel and how much more you can breathe. And this is the picture of God that we have here in this parable, that God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love. And when we cry out for mercy, God forgives. He erases the enormous, never to be able to be paid off debt from the ledger. This is life in the kingdom. Boundless, limitless grace. By definition, grace is getting what we do not deserve. And the truth is, we don't deserve God's forgiveness, but here it is. It's for us. We can never pay him back, but God cancels the debt. Could you imagine if our entire lives, every sinful thought, word, and deed was recorded and read aloud for all of us to hear? I think it would utterly overwhelm us. And equally so, if we can imagine all the good that we could and should have done, but what were never done, were recorded and read aloud, it would render us criminal. So the truth is, we have this great debt. Our count is full. And then whether we acknowledge or not, we have this great debt. And the servant in this parable has accrued such a huge debt, thoroughly in the red. But God has mercy on him. This is the good news, that Christ pays the price for our sins and liberates us from the burden of debt. And this truth becomes the foundation and the motivation for me to forgive my brother. Freely I've received grace and mercy, freely I give. I've been forgiven much. Can't I forgive my brother or sister as well? We forgive generously because God has forgiven us so graciously. And this is the way things ought to be. Which is why I think like the servants in the parable, are outraged when we hear the fact that this servant is unable to forgive his fellow servant a debt of a few dollars after being forgiven a debt of several thousands of dollars. That is not the way it's supposed to be. He has been forgiven such a great debt. Should he not have also forgiven his brother who owed so little? So forgiveness comes out of the fact that we have been graciously forgiven. But what does forgiveness look like? And the first thing I want to say is that forgiveness is not forgetting. When we forgive, we're not simply erasing the wrong from our memory banks. Simply forgetting a hurtful event or a violation is in some ways a short-term memory, short-term remedy. And it might work for a little while, but you know what? The reality is there's something that's going to remind us or trigger us. We're going to see the person or something is going to remind us, and we're right back where we once were. And we can remember. And so forgetting is not forgiving. In fact, Jesus himself doesn't forget. We see when he reveals himself after the resurrection to Thomas, he shows the scars in his hands. Yes, there's resurrection. Yes, there's healing. Yes, there's new life, but the scars are still there. Forgetting is not forgiving. It's more than that. Lewis Smead, in his book, Art of Forgiving, says that there are, in some ways, three stages or three movements to forgiveness that I find very helpful in this long process of forgiveness. And the first, he says, that the first movement or stage is that we rediscover the humanity of the person who hurts us. We begin to see beyond our own pain, and we see the broken humanity of the one who hurt us. And in some ways, this is the roots of empathy. We move beyond our own feelings of pain and enter into an understanding of the brokenness of the person who hurt us. Because maybe that person had been injured prior to. Maybe that person has had wounds that person is carrying. So understanding or rediscovering the humanity of the person is that first stage. And the second stage is when we surrender our right to get even. And of course, we have every right to be angry and to get even. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But the movement of forgiveness is voluntarily foregoing our right for this retribution and to leave room for God to be the judge. And the third movement of forgiveness is when we have revised feelings towards the person we forgive. When we come to the place when we actually want to wish the person who harmed us or violated us well. It's a miracle when that happens. And it's an inner paradigm shift. It's a deepening of empathy, and it's what happens when we choose to lay down our stones. Nelson Mandela, who in some ways embodies this, has been quoted to say that when he walked, he'd been in prison for many years in South Africa, he says this, I love these words, "As I walked out of the door towards the gate that would lead me to freedom, I knew if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison." It's a wonderful statement about what it means to forgive and to have revised feelings towards the one who had wrongfully accused him and imprisoned him. Perhaps one of the greatest stories that kind of illustrates what forgiveness looks like is what happened in October 2006 in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. A gunman by the name of Charles Roberts enters into an Amish classroom and shoots 10 girls between the ages of 6 to 13, killing 5 of them. And what makes this shooting so memorable, because there, at that particular year, I remember there being a lot of shootings, but what makes this so memorable and inspiring is the way this community responded to this horrific event. And they responded with grace and mercy and forgiveness. And although they had lost their own children in the shooting, they responded in ways that embodied grace and mercy. And they took seriously the words of Jesus about loving your enemies and forgiving out of the grace and mercy that they received, that they had expressed publicly their forgiveness for the shooter. And with all the media attention that was drawn to their community, they committed themselves to not speak negatively about the shooter or the shooter's community or the place that he came from. Some members of the community even had attended the shooter's funeral to lend support to a grieving wife and family. And because of all of this attention, people had donated money to the community, and they had lots of money coming in. And so what they had done is they allocated a percentage of cash donations and earmarked it for the shooter's family, knowing and remembering that the wife and children are left without a breadwinner. One of the most amazing kind of stories of what forgiveness looks like, and I don't know what you think and believe about the Amish community, but certainly at the very core of this story is their ability to live out the gospel and the truth that they have been forgiven so greatly, which leads them to forgive and practice that in their life. I think, why is this story so inspiring? I think it's because something in us says, this is the way it should be. Yes, there is evil. Yes, that is wrong. Yes, we can say without a shadow of a doubt that was wrong, but somehow their response becomes an inspiring story of which we, I think, are challenged by. In this parable, we're invited to enter into a new and living way. Living by the three-strike rule is the old ball game. Being frugal with forgiveness gets pretty old pretty fast. And not forgiving others, even after we ourselves have enjoyed the forgiveness and grace of God, is ultimately rejecting the King and the way of the kingdom. What makes this parable so striking is that in many ways it's a warning to you and I who have ears to hear. The servant who enjoyed the grace of God was unwilling to live according to God's gracious economy and forgive his fellow servants, and in the end was treated with the same graceless way that he lived. And so embedded in this parable is that truth that the measure we give is the measure we receive. And perhaps Jesus is saying in this way, if that is the bed you want to make, then that is the bed that you will sleep in. And so the question to us today is, what is it going to be? Live enslaved by this three-strike rule or live by the liberating power of forgiveness? Is there someone that you need to forgive today? May we live with gracious hearts, hearts filled and ready to forgive. May we find that as we forgive, we liberate others from our debt, and we too find that we are liberated from this heavy burden of being judge, jury, and executioner. Shall we pray? Gracious God, we come before you, and we are in some ways honest that this practice of forgiveness is not easy. Many of us carry wounds and pains and memories of things that have been done to us that we would rather forget. And so we come before you asking for your mercy and help. We come being reminded again that you are loving and gracious to us, that you liberate us and forgive us our sins, lift the debt, and want us to experience freedom and liberty. And so, God, as we go out today into the rub of daily life, of family, friends, workplaces that may often sometimes be hostile and fraught with conflict, help us, Lord, to live with grace-filled hearts, being gracious to one another, ready to forgive, and thereby being your salt and light in our world. And for this we pray, asking for your grace and your Spirit to come and do that work in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.